Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. We're continuing on through Acts, if you want to turn over that way. And we'll open with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for getting us all here safely. Pray, Lord, that you will show us what you have for us here in the book of Acts, the beginning of your church and what you did to kickstart it. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to learn from it and help us to grow as this church grew. In your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. So last week we saw Peter's sermon to this large crowd of individuals, these folks who were visiting from all over the Roman Empire, right? All these Jewish males, 20 years and older, coming up as they were supposed to. We saw that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ, and that demands a response. Right? The Spirit had come, God had fulfilled his promise, as Peter quoted Joel. The crowd heard the gospel in their own language, their own mother tongue. And Peter declared that the Jesus they crucified had risen and was reigning. This isn't just information that he's giving them. No, it is a confrontation. It's not something they could remain neutral to, not something we could remain neutral to. And so the question, you know, they ask, what does this mean? But the real question is, what do we do about this information? Well, let's take a look at what Peter's audience did, how they responded here. We're going to read Acts 2, 37 to 40. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked generation." Now, Peter had just finished telling them what terrible people they were. Right? Think about it. He said, "You killed your Lord and Savior," through a very terrible method of death, by the way. But instead of getting angry and instead of calling them crazy and storming off and whatnot, no, they were pierced to the heart and they asked, "Brothers, what should we do? How do we fix this?" Right? If we think about it, we weren't there almost 2,000 years ago. We weren't part of the crowd saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But we too put him on that cross. And our sins, our rebellion against God, our need for reconciliation with him, that's what put him on that cross. And not just us here in this room, obviously, but all of humanity from the beginning to whenever he's going to return. Right? We've all put him on that cross. All of humanity needs to hear the gospel. But in order for them to understand that gospel is truly good news, the word means good news, but to understand that it is good news, they need to understand the bad news, right? That they, along with everyone else, are responsible for killing the Lord. I asked Peter what to do, and he says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Repentance comes first. Now, the Greek word here for repent is metanoeo. It's a compound word from meta and naeo. Meta in this particular case means change. We can think of metamorphosis, right? A caterpillar goes into its cocoon and it goes under metamorphosis, transformation into a butterfly. So meta, change. Naeo has this meaning of the mind, yes, but it's not just changing my mind. It's changing how I understand things, how I perceive things. Right? When we put the two together there. It's not just, I've gotten two pieces of cake, but I'll just have one. No, it's I've been going about this all wrong, and I need to do it differently. In the case of Peter's audience, well, they had rejected the Lord by crucifying him, and now they need to turn that rejection into acceptance, accepting him as Lord and Savior. Repentance then leads to obedience, and in this case, baptism. Baptism is the proper response after repentance, after coming to the Lord. But without repentance, baptism doesn't do you any good. And as my dad has told me several times, you can go in a dry center and come out a wet center. If you're not repentant, it doesn't matter how many times I dunk you under the water. Repentance is the key internal change, and baptism is the outer reflection of that change. Right? Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. And I'm kind of harping on this because I do want to be clear on baptism. I do believe that a refusal to be baptized after coming to Christ is a major issue. It shows that maybe you haven't actually come to Christ. I think if you're able to be baptized, you should be baptized. There are questions about the mode of baptism. I believe it should be immersion. The Greek word baptizo means to immerse. But there's a document from the second century called the Didache, and it talks about baptism. And it says, if you can be immersed in cold running water, you should be. If it's standing still water, okay. If there's not a whole lot of water, sprinkling's fine. So I think the argument about mode is unreasonable. But there are, I think, also some exceptions, very rare exceptions, right? The thief on the cross, he couldn't be baptized, but Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. There are people who have medical conditions, they can't be immersed. I think we could sprinkle them. I think that'd be fine, or poor, or whatever. There are people who, they're on their way to get baptized, and they get run over by a Mack truck. They're still saved, right? They've come to know God, they've repented, they're on the way to be baptized. God knows the heart. So yes, baptism is very, 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 very important. I would never say otherwise. I would never tell someone, no, I can't baptize you. Right? I want to make sure that they understand why they're getting baptized first, of course. But again, if something happens, as long as they've truly repented, that's it. And if you have an issue with that, I understand, and we can talk. Peter continues, though, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? Repentance, coming to Christ, grants this gift of the Holy Spirit. The disciples had it, the 120, the tongues of fire coming down, and now they're speaking in tongues, and they're proclaiming the gospel, and they're saying, this can be yours too. As we saw in Romans, the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ, which leads to obedience. We will never be morally perfect on the side of heaven, right? But we should be living more Christ-like every day, I think. Being willing to be open, to be molded, right? Where he hasn't thrown us into the kiln yet to solidify the clay. He's still working on us. And he tells them that this promise is not for them alone. No, it's for you and for your children, the next generation, right? And for those who are far off, which I think has multiple meanings here, right? It could be those who are far away from Jerusalem, all over the empire, and well, here in America, we're pretty far from Jerusalem. It's definitely those who are spiritually far from God, right? You're away from God, you need God, you need to come to faith in God. But this promise is here if you turn to him. It's also temporal, I think, right? Not just your children, but your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, those far off, which were 2,000 years from the cross, so that makes sense too. All three make sense here. But it all depends on God calling his people, right? As many as the Lord our God will call to himself, God initiates this salvation. He calls us and we respond. Now, Luke tells us that Peter continued on preaching his sermon. I wish he would have given more, but it is what it is. He's bearing witness, probably talking about the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Christ, and also about the kingdom of heaven, which Christ taught them for the 40 days before he ascended. And then he's exhorting them, urging them to be saved from this crooked generation. Now, the crooked generation or the wicked generation, there's a few different ways you could say this. Throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, it's often juxtaposed to the righteous. Right? A crooked generation is against God. The righteous are for God. In some cases, the crooked generation at least knows of God. Right? To truly know God is one thing, but to know of God is another. We could look at the Israelites who were taken up out of Egypt. They knew of God. They had an experience of God. He saved them from Egypt. And yet, they were constantly complaining. Well, maybe not constantly, but they complained a lot. They got to the promised land. They sent in their spies. They got the report. They were afraid to go in, and so they had to wander for 40 years. And so they were a crooked generation because they weren't completely listening to God. The generation that Peter is preaching to, they're crooked because they've rejected the Messiah. They crucified him. Now some of them are repenting. That's good. Our generation. Oh, our generation. Sometimes I think that God has to apologize to some other folks back in the past because of how bad we are. We in general, not... Yeah. There are plenty in our generation who claim to love God, claim to love their neighbor, claim to follow the Bible, but they do none of them. Now, we need to be calling others to be saved from this crooked generation, just like Peter was doing here. Now, the crowd responded to this as well, so let's take a look at Acts 2, 41 and 42. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, some have doubted this number, 3,000 converts. That's too big. Thing is, they're looking at a population for Jerusalem of about 25 to 30,000. 10%, yeah, that seems a little high maybe. But studies done back in the 90s actually show that there could have been 60 to 120,000 in Jerusalem, not to mention all the Jewish men 20 years plus who had come for the festival, as we talked about before. So Jerusalem has swelled maybe a 250,000 during this time because of the festival. It's just how many people have come here. Josephus, right, we've talked about him a couple times. He's a Jewish historian writing for the Romans. He wrote about massive festival crowds, so it's not unheard of. This would have been happening somewhere near the temple complex, if not the temple complex itself. And at the complex, I forget which side precisely, but there were these large immersion pools that the Jews built for ritual washings. Right? Baptism was a Jewish practice in a sense. It didn't start with John the Baptist. And these pools, they're called mikveh or mikvaot in the plural. They were designed for large-scale washings, and they'd be pretty well filled with water, and you'd actually walk down into the water, immerse yourself, and then walk back up out, and you could get a lot of people washing just by having kind of a conga line almost, if you will. So this large number of converts from just one sermon, well, it shows the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not without reason. The church grew massively from about 120 to about 3,120. We'd need a new building pretty quick if that happened. Or maybe we could ask the school to use their soccer field temporarily and put up a big old tent like they did back in the old days, the tent revivals. Or the recent Jesus Movement movie. I forget what it was called, but I think... Though the 3,000 here, there's a connection back to Exodus 32. So keep your finger in Acts there, but I want to read Exodus 32, 25 to 28. Now, the beginning of Exodus 32 is the golden calf incident. It's where Moses has been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights, and Israel comes to Aaron. And they say to him, we don't know what's happened to Moses. He's been gone for a while, but we need gods to worship. Can you make us some gods? And Aaron says, okay, give me your earrings. And he makes the golden calf. They worship it. And God wants to destroy them, starting over with Moses. But then we get down to 25 to 38 here in Exodus 32. Now Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. So Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for Yahweh, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, every man among you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. The sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And it's for that reason that the Levites became priests. But we see here, the people were out of control. Right? They had worshipped a false god, and about 3,000 die. If we compare this to Acts, where we're at right now, the people think the disciples are out of control. When they're not, they've had too much wine. The disciples, they're speaking in many languages and proclaiming the gospel of the true God, and about 3,000 are saved. It's kind of undoing what was done, in a way. You know, falsehood leads to death, and truth leads to life. That's what we can get from putting these two side by side. Then after their conversion and baptism, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, continually devoting themselves. Some have said they were obstinately devoted to these things. That is, you could not change their minds. They were stubborn about it. They were going to do it all the time. They're dedicated. They cannot be persuaded otherwise. Kind of wonder how often sometimes we let other things get in the way of us being at church or Bible study or fellowshipping or something to think about. But they were excited about these things. They wanted to be part of this community. So let's talk about these four things that they've committed themselves to. First, the apostles' teaching. Now, we're not told directly what exactly was taught right here, but I do believe that the New Testament is a direct result of these teachings. We're told Jesus taught the disciples about the kingdom of God, so they're probably teaching them about that, teaching them about the Old Testament, how it points to Christ. And I believe that God guided his church through the Holy Spirit to put all 27 of these books of the New Testament into our New Testament. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul writes about the church being built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ being the cornerstone. So that's the entire Bible. And you only built the foundation once, you don't need to rebuild it. Some want to say that the apostles' teaching was also passed down orally, right, and has come to us through tradition. I see a couple issues with this. Firstly, if it's not written down early, how do we know it really came from the apostles? Secondly, assuming it did, how do we know that somewhere along the line somebody didn't mishear it or change it, or and then it got written down? There are some issues with that. The New Testament was written down very early. Most of it was in letter form to begin with anyway. And we have all these copies. We've talked about this the last couple of science and history studies, actually. We went over the manuscript evidence, the reliability of the transmission of the text, and things like that. And so we can know that, yes, this is what they wrote and taught. And I can send you those videos if you missed it. Are we devoted to learning Scripture, the teachings of the prophets and apostles? Something else to think about. Next, we see that they are devoted to the fellowship. Now, this isn't just hanging out or meeting once or twice a week for a couple hours. It's actually about sharing something. The Greek word here for fellowship is koinonia. And I read from 1 Corinthians 10 for our communion service, and the sharing mentioned there is also koinonia. We share with Christ. We participate with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We share here together life, right? And the teachings and all of that. It's also used for contributions to the poor, right? Giving koinonia to the poor. Christian fellowship, it's about sharing life together, helping each other out, letting others help us, and doing life together. We'll see more about that here in a few verses, and we can dive a little bit deeper. The third thing they devoted themselves to is the breaking of bread. Now, there's some debate as to what exactly this means. Is it the Lord's Supper? Is it normal everyday meals? Is it both? The other three items in this list, I think, are pretty spiritual as opposed to everyday. And so I kind of lean towards the Lord's Supper part of it. And in a few verses, we do see them sharing daily meals, which would be the normal meals. I'm open to this one being both, but I do lean towards the Lord's Supper. So, the final thing they devote themselves to is the prayers. Now, in Judaism, there's a regular pattern of prayers, and these are Jewish individuals. They're still praying to the same God. They still worship the same God. Of course, I think most of you probably know that Islam has its five daily prayers too. Other religions do as well, but these would have been good, solid Jewish prayers, tweaked maybe for the fact that Christ has come, as opposed to them waiting for Christ to come. But it's a shared time for the people of God to come together and seek Him together. Let's continue on here in Acts 2, 43 to 47. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. And daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Fear, or some of your translations will say awe, came upon every soul. We tend to have a pretty narrow understanding of the word fear, especially when it's called a phobia. We get our word phobia from the Greek word phobos, which is what's used here for fear or awe. But it's not just this irrational fear that we think of. No, it's fear, it's awe, it's respect, it's reverence. It's that kind of idea, and that's what's going on here. People are just in shock as to what's going on, as to what God is doing. We see the apostles performing their signs and wonders. This announces that the new era the Jews have been waiting for has indeed come. They've been waiting for their Messiah to come. They were expecting him to be a kingly figure, a militaristic figure who would kick out Rome, give them back their land as a individual kingdom. But instead, they got a Messiah who defeated the real enemy, sin and death. We see here a community of believers coming together and sharing their resources. Now, I want to be clear. The sharing of resources here, it's not compulsory. It's not something where they're forced to sell their property and divide the profits among everybody. Right? It's not communism or socialism or any other form of human government for that matter. No, it's far, far better. It's God's people living out God's ways, being united, generously giving as needs arose. Right? Selling property as a need arose and giving that money to take care of that need. Or probably several other ways it could have done that too without selling, for that matter. They would meet in the temple daily. The temple is a great place to gather together. It's nice and big. There's plenty of areas. And what better place than the house of God? Other groups would have been gathering there as well. And I think that not only are they learning about the teachings, right, but then they're going on and they're evangelizing their fellow Jews who, for whatever reason, haven't converted yet. Maybe they didn't hear what Peter said or whatever the case may be. And again, these were Jewish individuals, some Gentile proselytes. We see that in the beginning there, in Acts chapter 2, I think it was. Yeah. And so they're still Jewish. They're still doing Jewish things. Brings up an important point, I think. Christianity is a Jewish sect, right? They would have been evangelizing their fellow Jews, as I said. We believe in the Jewish God, our Messiah, Savior, is Jewish. The history of Jewish believers is actually rather long and complex. Right? They didn't disappear after the first few centuries. They're still there. I did some reading for that for my comprehensive, and maybe that's something we can talk about in a science and history class. But back in the early church here, the 3,000, they're Jews, and later Gentiles come in. And we see here that they also broke bread from house to house. They're sharing meals. These are the daily normal meals. They're doing life together, as we said. And they're glad about it. and they're sincere of heart. In other words, they're united. They're unified. Now, unfortunately, over the millennia, the church has split quite a bit. Church divisions have generally come from a disagreement over truth or authority or practice, often shaped by cultural pressures and sometimes worsened by them and by human sin. Most church splits tend to come from secondary doctrinal differences and relational conflict, while the larger and more historically significant ones usually come from disagreements over core doctrines. Right? Now, I think a true split, which is where you divide and you say, we're not even going to talk to each other anymore, or we're not going to do things together, those kinds of things over core doctrinal issues, I think are proper. Right? I do think we should still be trying to evangelize the other side and try to bring them over, of course. But other things, the secondary issues, some of the stuff we read about, like in Romans, well, you believe this, you believe that, the days being esteemed differently, eating, not eating, those kinds of things, those I don't think are proper. Now, I do see a positive thing when maybe a church decides to have two services, one more contemporary, one more traditional, because people need to be able to focus while they're worshiping, and if contemporary music doesn't do that for you or traditional music doesn't do that for you, then I think that could be proper as long as you're still communicating, you're still doing stuff together, you're still working together, right? That's the key, working together. And maybe we can talk more about that at some point too. But here, the early church is unified. And they're praising God for the salvation that he's given them, for the love of for each other that they now have. They have favor with all the people, that's the outsiders, those who haven't been converted yet. And the Lord is adding to their number daily. Now, we're not told how many get added daily, unfortunately, but they're growing steadily and quickly. And notice that God grants this growth. God is adding to their number daily. Right? They're being tools in his hand. They're doing things, but he's the one who's doing it. That goes quite nicely, hand in hand even, with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:6 through 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Very much in line with Psalm 127:1 that I've already quoted a few times in previous sermons. And says, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Perhaps that's the main verse to keep in mind, the theme verse for Acts, God building his church, because Acts really is the history of him starting and building his church and growing it. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your words here in Acts. I thank you for showing us what happens when you are with your people, for showing us the boldness of Peter, and that the truth, even though it's hard, even though it can be offensive, because we don't like being told how bad we are, it cuts people to the heart, and it really brings them back to you. Lord, I pray that you will guide us in our conversations with those around us, that you will help us to love them, yes, of course, but also to be truthful and to be bold when necessary, and to bring them into this relationship with you so that they can be reconciled, so that they can have salvation, so that they can be a part of our family. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us as we get ready to part ways, some of us staying here, some of us going and doing errands, going home, all of that, Lord. Please keep us safe on the roads and keep our eyes and ears open for those that you want us to talk to. Lord, please help us to grow. Help us to grow quickly so we do need a new building. That'd be amazing. In your name, Lord Jesus, I pray these things. Amen.